The following message, Remarkable Features of the Bible, was based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 23, 2018, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, what I want to speak to you about this morning is something related to a little study I did. Oh, by the way, for those of you who are over 30, this is called PowerPoint. Right now, the little study that I did was, I looked up on your website all the different speakers that you've had this summer, so that I wouldn't come this morning and say the same thing you heard last week. I didn't think that would be prudent. So first of all, you had John Ruther. Remember him? Speaking on Genesis 22. Now, John Ruther, he's a wonderful fellow. Good friend of mine. I like John. Then Calvin Walden, my former student. And he's a delightful man, too. The last time he was here with us in 2000. Well, actually, we were here first for another reason in 2016. And Calvin had a little accident with his rental car. Remember that? But he's a delightful fellow, too. And he spoke on the Remember the Prisoners from Hebrews 13. And also, he was here for 2 weeks, so he got to stay in a little cottage. And then remembering various aspects of the kingdom of God. Then you had a certain fellow from New Jersey named Bart Carlson. You know who he is, right? And he spoke to you on holiness and did an Old Testament survey. Then you had this guy that I don't really know, a guy named Dan Curry. No? Didn't have him? Well, somehow his stuff got on your... and what Dan Curry was speaking about was he was speaking about joy in a dark world from Ecclesiastes 9:9-12. So, you know, just in case you don't remember that, it's on your website. You might want to listen to that. I don't know how it got there, but it's there. Oh, Corey. I wrote it down wrong. Oh, sorry. My mistake. All right, then you had a guy named Nick Alford. You know him? You know who he is, yeah. Another friend of mine. He spoke to you about Samson and from the Old Testament and Matthew 5:1-12 from the New Testament. And then you had a fella, older fella, unlike me, a guy named Baruch Maloz. I wish I could have been here for that. And Baruch spoke on grace and on understanding the Word of God. Then you had a fellow who calls himself my grandson, a fellow by the name of Ventura. Right? You know he is big, tall. Yeah. He's a dear brother. And he's been, and I'm not surprised what he spoke on, because he's been preaching to his congregation on the book of Romans. And also, he calls me up like every other week. He wants to take his sermons on Romans and make them into an exegetical commentary for preachers. So he calls me up and asks me all these questions about these different verses. So he spoke to you about Romans. He gave you an overview of Romans, Romans 1:1, Romans 1:2, Romans 1:3 and 4, then Romans 1:16 and Romans 1:17. So Rob Ventura predictably gave you his stuff on Romans that he's been preaching to his own church. Then you had a guy by the name of Sevastio. Now, you probably don't know Sevastio, but Sevastio once was a student also at the academy. And he became a preacher, but he could have been a stand-up comic. Okay. I'm sorry. Anyway, he spoke to you from Romans 8:31 and Ephesians 1:19 and Galatians 6:9. And Carlson showed up again doing Psalm 119 and Old Testament survey. Then Ruther shows up, also speaking on Genesis and Isaac. And I would have liked to hear this one. He brought you a message on Psalm 103. Then you had a guy named Ryan Lansford. Now, I really don't know who he is either. Who's Ryan Lansford? Oh, sorry. Lansford. Oh, he's at Boston Lake with George McDearman. Oh, is George McDearman still at Boston Lake, or did he retire? He's still there. Oh, okay. So then he spoke to you on 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5 and Luke 15:1-32. Then you had this guy from Grand Rapids named Matt Vincent, right, a postmaster, who spoke to you about Proverbs and about Matthew and about hospitality. And then you had this guy named, well, you probably don't recognize the name, but I call him Domsky, Jim Dom. And He spoke to you from John chapter 10 and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Good Shepherd. And that takes you back to June. So you've had 11 different guys in here speaking to you on all these various texts and topics and things that I thought, wow, what a beautiful smorgasbord. What a delight. You people are spoiled rotten. So I thought, wow, it's what a beautiful thing. Now, here's my question for you. There was a point to going through all this. There actually was. And the point was this, to ask this question. What do all of these men, for all their different voices and styles and et cetera, and all the different topics that you've heard about over the last few months, what do they all have in common? Hint. In various ways, shapes, and forms, what they all have in common is that they're all expounding some aspect of the message of the Bible, either Old Testament or New Testament, in some cases both Old Testament and New Testament. So what I want to do is I want to put all of this into perspective, and I want to talk to you this morning about the Bible itself. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, and one of the benefits of PowerPoint is that you can make reference to a lot of verses and people don't have to look them all up and it doesn't take all morning. That from a babe you have known the sacred writings, or holy scriptures in the King James, which can make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every or all scripture is inspired of God and valuable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be qualified, equipped for every good work. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study of this text this morning. Father, thank you for the wide variety and richness of ministry that these dear people have enjoyed over the summer. We thank you for it, and we pray that it would not be empty, but that it would accomplish your saving purpose and glorify your name. Thank you for each one of those men and for their ministries, faithful expositors of your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us also this morning, that your word would not come back empty, but your great name would be glorified as we study the importance of the Bible together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that brings me to the next thing, which is the remarkable features of the Bible as set out in this text. First of all, it presents the sacred purpose of the Bible, where he talks to Timothy about the sacred writings. The Bible is a holy book. But the next thing that he mentions is the saving power of the Bible, the sacred writings which can make you, which have the ability to make you wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Jesus Christ. It is a powerful book. Thirdly, it is a truthful book or an inspired book. He speaks of the divine inspiration. Every or all scripture is inspired of God, literally God breathed. So it's a holy book. It is a powerful book. It is an inspired or truthful book. And then he outlines the experiential or practical value and profitability of the Bible. He says that it is profitable because it is inspired of God. It's valuable or profitable. And then he outlines teaching, refutation, correction, training in righteousness. It is a beneficial or profitable or valuable book. And then fifth and finally, it is a sufficient book. It has a practical sufficiency that the man of God may be qualified or complete and equipped for every good work. So it is a holy book, a powerful book, an inspired book, a valuable book, and a sufficient book. And therefore, I want to open up those aspects of the Bible this morning. All right. First of all, the Bible is a holy book. It talks about the sacred writings. The Bible is different. It's different from any other book. It is uniquely set apart from all other literature because it is uniquely dedicated to the honor and glory of God. It is the book of books. It is a collection of holy writings that consists in its present form of 66 books in two parts called testaments. The first part, the Old Testament, was written in the Hebrew language by different persons over a period of some 1,100 years, from about 1450 to about 350 B.C. And the second part, the New Testament, was written in the Greek language in the generation in which God sent Jesus Christ into the world, the apostolic generation. So the Bible began to be written about 3,500 years ago and was completed around 2,000 years ago. So why is it such a special book, a book of books? Because it alone is powerful and inspired and valuable and sufficient. Which brings me to the next point. It is a powerful book. He says it can make you wise unto salvation. It has power. And why does it have power? It is a most remarkable piece of literature. It is transforming spiritually. It is life-changing. It changes the ignorant into the wise, and the lost unto the saved, and the dead unto the living. It has an immense impact, more than any other piece of literature ever written in any language. And why is it so uniquely powerful? Because of the remarkable information it conveys. The story it tells, the knowledge it imparts, and also because through the message of the Bible, the Spirit of God transforms hearts and lives. So what is that remarkable information or knowledge that the Bible imparts? The Bible tells you the most important story that you will ever hear. The most important story you will ever hear. The true story of the universe, of God and of man. And that story is about creation and about fall and about redemption. It's a message from God motivated by love and goodwill. And it tells you how to be saved from sin. So first of all, the Bible's a story about creation. It tells you the story of creation, that God made the world and everything in it, and God preserves and rules the world he made, and God will judge the world in righteousness through his Son. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So that's the foundation of the story. It tells you where everything came from, how it got here. Second thing. It tells you the story of the fall. We read in Genesis 2:4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that Jehovah God made the heavens and the earth." And then it tells you the story of how Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit that God commanded them not to eat, and how that first sin of the first man, Adam, that God created, plunged the entirety of mankind, all his descendants, all of us, into sin. We read that in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, even so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous." It tells us the story of the fall of man, the ruin of the original creation through sin. Through the first sin of the first man, the entirety of mankind is plunged into sin and death. The Bible tells you that story. Story of creation, story of the fall. It also tells you the message of salvation. In John chapter 3, very familiar text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not has been condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. It tells us the story of creation and fall and salvation. That Christ accomplished salvation from sin. God sent him to the world to do that through his perfect life and death on the cross and bodily resurrection from the grave. And now he's ascended back into heaven at the right hand of God. And there he applies salvation by his prayers and spirit. And he will complete salvation when he returns to this earth in glory. And Jesus speaks about how the Bible talks about him. And I don't have these in the PowerPoint presentation, but I'll just read them to you anyway. In Luke 24, 27 and 32, we read, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then in Luke 24, 44 and 45, "And he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. The scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures tell the story of Jesus. And the New Testament underscores that story and reveals explicitly the person and work that the Old Testament is describing, the person and work of God the Son incarnate, who came to save people from sin. And he came to accomplish that work, and now he's applying it, and someday he'll return to complete it. You learn that story in the Bible. That's why the Bible has the power to transform lives. Because it tells a story, a wonderful, remarkable story of creation and fall and salvation through Jesus Christ. And it also tells the story of salvation received and applied by faith in Jesus Christ. And we read in John 20, 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." That the blessing of salvation is experienced by means of believing, faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So the Bible is a powerful book because of the message that it declares. And then the Bible is an inspired book. We read every scripture is inspired of God. It is the only inspired book. Every scripture is literally God-breathed. It comes out of God's mouth. It is the Word of God. Every word in every passage in every book of the Bible is God's Word breathed out of His mouth. It is the Word of God written by human beings in human language. He spoke to some men and he revealed his word and they wrote down what God said to them. He guided them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. That's why we read in Acts 1:16, "Brethren, it was needful that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." So who was it? David or the Holy Spirit? Yes. Exactly right. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David. So human words, human language, from a human mouth, written by a human pen, and yet it is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. That's what the Bible is. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. He revealed his word to David, and David wrote down what God said to him. And so of the other authors of Scripture, God guided them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. And for this reason, the Bible is infallible and inerrant. There's a couple of fancy words of jargon, huh? Infallible. It can't ever be wrong or mistaken. So let me define it for you. Inerrant. It has no errors about God, about morality, about science, or about history. It is inerrant and infallible. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It is incapable of being wrong. It is completely without error. So whatever it affirms to be true is true, because your word is truth. Whether it speaks about God, what it affirms is true. About right and wrong, morality, what it says is true. Whether it says something about history, what it says is true. About science, what it says is true. It is more reliable than secular science. Secular science is not infallible and is not inerrant. The Bible is. It's more reliable. Because it is infallible, incapable of being wrong, and inerrant, without error. Now, when I say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant and the Word of God, I'm not speaking about just one English translation like the King James. I'm speaking about the Hebrew and Greek originals. God has preserved his word, and it is important that churches that speak English or Spanish or German or other languages provide for the training of gospel ministers who will learn the original Hebrew and the original Greek to study the Bible in the original languages in which God inspired it. Okay? Next. It is a valuable book. The apostle says to Timothy that it is valuable for teaching, refutation, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, first of all, he says that it's capable, that it's valuable because of training or instruction or teaching. Now, he's talking about grounding each believer in the Christian faith and preserving by that means the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For teaching and grounding God's people in the sound doctrines of the Christian faith, it is profitable and valuable for that purpose. Secondly, he uses a word that could be translated rebuke or refutation. It's valuable to curtail the influence of error and sin, reproof. That, as we read similarly in Titus 1:9, that the elder must be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Thirdly, he says that it's valuable for correction. He uses a word that means correction of faults. We probably would use the word reformation to describe the correcting of abuses or faults. So it's valuable for instruction. It's valuable for refutation or reproof, for reformation or correction of faults and abuses. And finally, he uses a word that describes nurture or training, that is developing and bringing up spiritually every Christian to spiritual maturity, what he talks about as training in righteous living. So the Bible is a valuable book. It is a profitable book. If you're interested in learning, if you're interested in avoiding error, correcting faults, and growing up in the Christian life and living, the Bible's the book for you. Because it's valuable for all those purposes. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, instruction in the faith, refutation of error, reformation of faults, nurture or training or discipling or developing Christian maturity. And then there's another aspect, practically, of its value. We read various texts that describe how the Bible guides and comforts and warns His people. We read in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It gives guidance and direction. It shows us right from wrong, good choices from bad choices. It warns Christians about life-threatening dangers that could ruin your life, your joy, your family, or your eternal soul. And again, in Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them," speaking about the wilderness generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, "and many of them perished in the wilderness. Now all of these things happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition," or warning, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." And he says, don't do things that they did, or you're going to wind up like they wound up. And they're written to warn you not to fall into the same traps that ensnared and ruined them. So the Bible is a valuable, precious, profitable book, not only to instruct, refute, reform, and nurture, but also to guide, comfort, and warn believers from about dangers that could ruin their lives. And then, finally, it is a sufficient book. Notice he says to Timothy that the of God man, the man of God, may be qualified or complete or adequate and then equipped for every good work. It is a very practical book, and it is sufficient for Christian service and ministry in a way that honors and glorifies God. It furnishes Christians and gospel ministers with all they need to know how to honor and serve God. It is a foundation for gospel ministry. It's sufficient as a rule of life, religion, morality, and ministry. It teaches us how to live and to please God in Christian service. So Christian leaders have a task and a stewardship entrusted to them. And the Bible teaches them how to instruct believers in the sound doctrines of the Christian faith, and therefore to keep error out of the churches. How to nurture believers spiritually in every area of life, family, workplace, civic relations. How to reform churches and lead them in every area of their stewardship, for worship, for fellowship, and for evangelism. And how to bring the gospel to sinners, and how to train gospel ministers to serve in the Church of Christ. Therefore, it is a very sufficient and practical book. Now, that doesn't mean you can pick up the Bible and use it as though it were a medical dictionary. It's not saying that. Not saying that the entire range of general revelation is found in the Bible. That's not the point of its sufficiency. It's not sufficient as a medical book to be used in medical school. That's not what it's for. It's not sufficient to be used in engineering school to teach you separation processes or transport phenomena. I never read anything about transport phenomena in the Bible. Not that I remember. So I'm not saying it's sufficient for every aspect of general revelation. That's not the point. You don't have a manual in the Bible about how to use Microsoft Word program. It's not what it's for. It's not the sphere of its sufficiency. But it's that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work which is entrusted to him, instructing believers, nurturing believers, reforming churches, and evangelizing sinners and training gospel ministers. For that, it's sufficient. Now, finally, this morning, so what? So aren't you glad that all the men that have come here over the summer have somehow preached the Bible to you? Old Testament, New Testament, topics, text, all of that. That, dear people, is as it should be. Because of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because the Bible is a holy book. And because it is a powerful book. And because it is an inspired book and a valuable book and a sufficient book. Therefore, that's exactly what we should be teaching and preaching here in the church on Sunday, the Bible. And that being true, Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at your word as one that finds great treasure. It is precious and valuable. So, hunger for it. Come to a place where you will be instructed faithfully from it. Every time the doors are open, so to learn. Read it. We have the great privilege of having Bibles in our homes, on our bookshelves, on our phones. Right? Oh, for those of you that are over 30, some people have the Bible on their phone, don't you? Right? It's got the Bible on their phone. One, two. Oh, okay. Over 30. And still got the Bible. There's even some people over 30 with the Bible on their phones. All right. Very good. Got the Bible on their phones. I've got the Bible on my computer. We got the Bible all over the place. So read it. Read it. Study it. You know, so many tools are available for Bible study today. To actually study. What does it say about these various topics? What does it say about the main topics that it teaches? Now, one of the things that I believe and have believed for many, many years is that what we call systematic theology. You know what systematic theology is? You don't, do you? Well, it's topical teaching. It's not just topical teaching on any old topic. Like, what does the Bible say? Never mind. I'm not going to do it off the top of my head because I'm going to come up with something that's going to get me in trouble. So, what does the Bible say about the main topics, the primary, most important topics that the Bible addresses? What does it say about God? What does it say about creation? What does it say about the fall into sin? What does it say about salvation? Salvation planned. Salvation promised. Salvation accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation applied in the Christian life and in the Christian church and by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation completed in heaven and in the world to come. What's the Bible say about that stuff? That's systematic theology. Well, that's the core of it anyway. And then the foundation of it is what does the Bible say about itself? And the end of it, the practical application of it, is what's called ethics. What does the Bible say about how you ought to live? All right, so what does it say about all those various topics? Now, I want to get back to my point. The point that I've always believed is that systematic theology should not just be for training ministers, and it should be for that, but it shouldn't just be for that. It should also be for the people sitting in the, well, not pews anymore, but chairs. For the people sitting in the chairs to ground the people of God in the Christian faith, and which means in the sound topics or in the sound teaching of the Bible on the main topics that the Bible talks about. It's something that we ought to do. And so when I say study it, that's what I mean. Understand what it says about its the most important topics and then love it. Delight in it. Rejoice over it. Believe it. When it says something, it's telling you the truth. Believe it. Obey it. When it says to do something, do it. And appreciate it. Thank God for the privilege of having access to the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments. Give thanks to God. So hunger for it. Read it. Study it. Love it. Believe it. Obey it. Appreciate it. That's so what. So that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. I'm done. Do you have questions or comments? It's supposed to end when? 10:30? 10:05. You guys are getting a long coffee break this morning. Right. Yes.
Systematic theology, do you have any books you'd recommend?
How about mine? Yeah. That's a good question. Now, you just want one, right?
Yeah.
See, yeah, I can't recommend mine. There's too many volumes. But you want one that's shorter. The one that I use for the textbook, I teach systematic theology at Reformed Baptist Seminary. The one that I use for a textbook, I use Berkhoff because it's very concise. I love Charles Hodge, his systematic theology in three volumes. I also like James Pettigrew Boyce, An Abstract of Systematic Theology. Now, warning, Hodge and Berkhoff are paedo-baptists. So I'm warning you right now. So be careful that you don't turn into a paedo-baptist, unless you already are one. Then just be careful. But anyway, even though they're paedo-baptists, I love those two guys for those reasons. Berkhoff is so concise, it's all in one volume, and Hodge is just good stuff, you know. Hodge is great stuff. But if you want a Baptist one, I would recommend James Boyce, Abstract of Systematic Theology. Also Dagg, Baptist Dagg, A Manual of Theology, and Church Practice. He's another good Baptist. So now you got some balance. You got two beta Baptists and two Baptists. Appreciate that question. And that's one of the things I'm doing, by the way. And if you don't want to read it, that's fine, but at least you could pray for me, is I'm working on a series of seven books. The first three are now finished, The Doctrine of God, The Doctrine of Man, The Doctrine of Christ, of systematic theology. And one of my goals in preparing these, which is really the fruit of the last 40 years of teaching in various environments, teaching systematics, first at the Academy in New Jersey, and then in the School of Theology, and now in Reformed Baptist Seminary, and in various modules in all different kinds of formats over the last 40 years. There's certain things I want to do. The first one is to present a systematic theology that opens up all the distinctive doctrines of the 1689 Confession. And the Dagg and Boyce are Baptists, but they don't really open up anything on God's covenants. There's really nothing in there about it. But I recommend them anyway. But they don't have anything in there on that. Second thing is I want to make a systematic theology that's suitable and practical for people sitting in the pews. So I've tried to take the jargon, like the first part of systematic theology is called prolegomena. You like that? You know, yeah. This is what I'm trying to deal with this. It comes from a Greek participle pronounced prolegomena, prolegomena in English. You know what it means? Prolegomena means the things being said beforehand. You know how to say that in English? Introduction. But when you teach in theology, you can't say introduction. No, you have to say prolegomena. Right? So what I'm trying to do is to turn prolegomena into introduction. That's my basic principle, is to take prolegomena and make it introduction. When wherever that kind of stuff happens, to deal with it that way. Also, another benefit of reading the books that I've prepared is that they're very good as a sleeping pill. I guarantee you, sit down with one of these, sit down with the Doctrine of God, and if you have trouble sleeping, you'll be asleep in 10 minutes. It comes with a sleeping pill guarantee. So even if you don't buy it, please, if God lays it on your heart, pray that God would help me to complete it. I've got Doctrine of Christ is supposed to come out in December of this year, and the Doctrine of the Church December next year, and the last three, I don't know. Anyway, that's the plan. Yeah, Mike.
You mentioned the importance of knowing Greek and Hebrew.
Yep.
Man of God Pastor,
yes.
Do you believe that that's a requirement? You know, as we're in the process of searching for someone to come out, do you say that that's a requirement that the man has those language studies? There's even been men who have come here who have seminary training or who graduated or haven't had one or the other. Any thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, I appreciate the question. Secondly, it's not up to me to tell you what's required in your pastor. But I could tell you this, that it would be very helpful to a man to learn Hebrew and Greek if he's going to exegete the scriptures for any number of reasons. And this is just personal. My two cents, if you call somebody that doesn't know Hebrew and Greek, make arrangements for him to learn while he's here. That's just my opinion. Because I think it would be a great benefit to him and to the church. In many, many ways, Okay. Right. Yes.
You affirm the inerrancy and infallibility of the autographs in Greek and Hebrew.
That's true, although I didn't use the word autographs, did I?
What degree, so as long as someone's not using like the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation or something, what degree of confidence would you give to a Christian believer who's using an English, you know, okay, the whole English translation that they have the word of God, even though they don't have it in the original language?
Now, what do you mean by degree of confidence? What are you talking about?
Well, I mean, like, would you say, would you be willing to say that so far as a translation, for example, in English, is faithful to the original languages, that it is still inerrant and infallible?
As far as it is faithful to the original, yes. Mm-hmm. That is right. I would agree with that comment, yes. That's right.
That's a good degree of confidence.
I appreciate that comment. Although I didn't use the word autographs. Autographs is a technical term that describes the original writings of the inspired writers. And of course, everything else besides that is a copy. Right. I'm actually very glad that you raised that question. I think that's an excellent question and should be addressed. Because people are sitting there with various English translations. I wouldn't be surprised if there's half a dozen different English translations that people use right here in this room. Everything from American Standard to New American Standard to NIV to King James to everything else, New King James. Am I right? Right. So I think that's an excellent question, and I really should have addressed it. I'm sorry I didn't, and I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you. A very, very good question. Any other issues or points that need to be raised? Yes?
So how do you solve the synoptic problem for the histories of Samuel and Kings versus Chronicles, or the people cited in Ezra and Nehemiah, or the longer ending of Mark, etc., etc., etc.?
What's the synoptic problem?
The synoptic gospels don't entirely agree with one another.
Is that true? Well, I don't think that's an accurate statement. I don't think there are any errors in the Bible. So there may be issues that people have with things that appear to be contradictory, but I don't think, in fact, there are any contradictions in the Bible.
Yes, I just one. When Jesus went toward Jerusalem, passed through Jericho, and one account says of a blind man as he entered, another account says of a blind man or two when he left, and yet these seem to be describing the same event. The pericope of John 8 is another case where...
What's pericope mean?
A story.
Oh, okay.
Fancy word.
Yeah, well.
But as it's called a pericope. It's a short, condensed segment from 753 to 811. That's not in a number of scriptures. So, what's your position on textual criticism?
Well, one question at a time. Okay. First question. Thing about going into and going out of Jericho. Eyewitness testimony sometimes, in many different cases, appears to be contradictory. My answer is both things are true. No, not could be. Both things are true. There's no contradiction. Both things are true. How are both things true? I don't know. But both things are true. It's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's not that there's errors in the Bible. There are no errors in the Bible. Both things are true. I can't necessarily explain how. Second question. The section of John's Gospel that you talked about. There are some questions as to whether or not that section was originally written by John or whether it wasn't. And I can't be dogmatic about whether John actually wrote that or whether he didn't. Okay? But the textual criticism question is a different question than the question of the infallibility of the autographs or the original language, the original documents, because the textual criticism question is this question: was that in the originals or not? That's a different question. I can't tell you dogmatically whether that section was in the originals. What was the other one you mentioned at the end of Mark's gospel? Yeah, that's right. There's a similar question about Mark's gospel and whether that was actually in the original gospel of Mark or not. Right? So those questions aren't about whether there's errors in the autographs, it's whether or not these passages were actually included in them. And textual criticism is what I would call scientific, I think that's the right word, which I don't have an objection to that, a scientific study to attempt to determine, by looking at all the copies, what exactly the original said. That's what that is. I don't have a problem with that, because we have copies, we don't have autographs.
Is there one translation that you favor?
No. There is not. The four translations that I most commonly use are the American Standard, the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James. If I'm preaching on something, I also consult the NIV, the RSV, and the YLT, which is the Young's Literal Translation. I usually consult at least those, but typically I go back to the original, and sometimes, yes, there are variant readings, and I try to not be dogmatic about whether something is in the original. If there are different witnesses with different testimonies, some say it's in, some say it isn't. So we just have to be careful about things like that. But I'm not opposed to textual criticism. That's a separate issue. That's not talking about errors in the original autographs. That's talking about whether or not something actually was in the original autographs or not, and trying to determine that by looking at all the copies that we have. Okay?
The transmission.
Yes, it's a transmission issue. That's correct. You had your hand in the back? Did you want to address that?
Well, I was just going to ask, I know you mentioned John seeing the pericope adultery, the woman having adultery, and the longitude of Mark.
Well, he mentioned them, yeah.
Apart from those two, as I was worth saying that in general, and I'd ask if you would agree with this, we have a stupendous degree of confidence as to what was in the autographs, even though we don't have it.
Yes, that is, I believe, a correct statement. Absolutely. And I would add to it that, as far as I know, no doctrine, no essential doctrine of the Christian faith is in any way undermined or even besmirched or tarnished by the fact that we have copies and not the original. Yes, Rob? I think you're going to get the last word this morning.
Okay, just real quick. Something that has helped me and something that I often teach to the younger folks in the class that I teach is that if there's any doubt about, we tend to doubt sometimes we start talking about these things that they're, we just have copies, we don't have the originals, we have copies of copies, but
that's true.
In the New Testament, in when Paul and the various writers are speaking to the churches about the scriptures, very often they're talking to them regarding a translation of the original Hebrews. That they're speaking in terms of the Greek translations, what they had. They as well had copies and copies and copies of the originals, and Paul and the rest of the writers of the New Testament spoke very confidently, even when sometimes what they said or the way they quoted the Greek version was slightly different from what you read in the original, and they were still fully confident this is the Word of God.
Well, I think that's an accurate statement. In fact, I know somebody that got his PhD studying those quotations in the book of Romans. Yeah. I've read that dissertation, a remarkable piece of work. Anyway, yes, that's a very special study of the quotations from what's called the Septuagint translation of the Greek Old Testament, sometimes quoted verbatim, sometimes they didn't quote it verbatim, sometimes they brought their own translations when they thought. My understanding is when they thought that the sense for which they were quoting it was accurate, they quoted the Septuagint. When there was something in the original Hebrew that they wanted to stress, they translated it themselves in order to stress it. But that's quite a remarkable study. But I think that's true. You can have confidence that the translation, as long and as far as it reflects the original autograph, is the Word of God. As our brother in the back said, exactly what he said. Yes, sir, I guess you're not getting the last word, Rob.
Can you recommend a method of study for the everyday guy that doesn't know what he needs?
A method of studying what? Topics? Bible? Hunger, read, study, believe, yeah. You want to know a way to study it for someone that doesn't have access to Greek and Hebrew? And that's a very interesting question. Are you talking about studying books of the Bible or topics? Let me start with books. If you want to study a book of the Bible, there's some commentaries that I think are really good. I think J.C. Ryle has a great commentary. We used to use it in our family devotions. I think John Murray has a great commentary on Romans. I think, in general, the commentaries of William Hendrickson are excellent New Testament commentaries. I like Matthew Poole's commentary on the Bible. You know Matthew Poole? Matthew Henry, I find a little more difficult to study, but if you want to read paragraphs at a time, good old Matthew Henry's excellent one as well. So possibly reading through the Bible with a commentary is a good way to study it. Yes, you had a point to make about that?
I was giving you a thumbs up on Matthew.
Oh, thank you. No, I'm sorry. Why did you give me thumbs up on Matthew Poole?
I mean, you can get it for like $40 on the Christian Book Distributors. It's three volumes. It's super easy to use. And it's
yes.
Great.
Well, okay. Amen to that. I agree. And what I particularly like about it is that it's brief. Right? It's brief, it's concise, and yet so many times old Matthew Poole gets right to the point on so many different issues. I find it to be... Sorry?
Well, if you looked up verses about going into and out of Jericho, you probably addresses it. I would guess. That'd be my guess.
You know, I would think you're right. I'll bet he does address it. And you know, off the top of my head, I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly what the various commentators say about that. I know they address it, but since I didn't remember, all I'll say is both things are true, and I don't know exactly how or what they suggest in order to reconcile those seeming discrepancies. I'm not sure how they do it, but and off the top of my head, I don't remember, so I wasn't going to comment. But it wouldn't surprise me if he did, yeah. Well, okay, I guess you're going to get the last word. Yeah?
I was just going to offer that the widely cited solution to the Jericho problem.
Oh, what is it?
Is in many commentaries is that it is claimed that archaeology tells us that there were two Jericho, an old ruin,
interesting,
and a city that was current in that day.
Wow.
And that therefore you were moving out of one Jericho before you went into the other Jericho as you passed through the two of them.
Wow. I guess I should have read that. I don't remember reading that.
At a minimum, whether that's true or not,
right,
it makes your point, which is the more important point, that when two eyewitness accounts appear to disagree,
right,
there may be, in fact, a very simple resolution.
Yes. And since it's the Word of God, we know that both things are true, even if we don't know why. And the more that there's study, it will may uncover things that you would not have answered. I thank you so much for that. That's a very helpful comment. I don't remember reading that. If I read it, I forgot. I'm sorry. But that's excellent, helpful comment. Thank you very much. Good note to end on. Class dismissed.